reading will be from, we have two sections. We'll have Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4, and then we'll have Luke chapter 24, 13 to 35. I'll give you a second to find that. All right. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And then Luke 24, 13 to 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward its evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. If we've not met, my name is Nathan. I have the joy of serving here as one of the pastors, and it's my privilege this morning to get to, Lord willing, unpack that passage for us. I think Luke 24 may be one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. And I, over the years, I've been like especially helped in my thinking on this chapter by a few guys, three British guys actually, Dick Lucas, William Taylor, and especially David Jackman. So if you hear helpful things in this morning's sermon, I think you can assume it finds its genesis in them, but ultimately I hope finds its genesis in Luke 24. And ultimately in the truth of God and the reality of the resurrection. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. So let me pray. our Father in heaven, we pray as we look at your word now that you would cause our hearts to burn with belief. Please show us the Savior. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are probably aware of, or you've heard of, the what's called the Paschal greeting, even though you probably don't know it as the Paschal greeting. It's that tradition across a bunch of different denominations where on Easter morning, one person greets another person by saying, "Christ is risen," to which the response comes. Okay. What if you just can't say that in good conscience? What if you're here this morning because a friend or family member has invited you along to church, but you just don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the grave? I mean, after all, you know how death works. 100% of the people that you know who have died have stayed dead. And so belief in a resurrection just doesn't seem realistic. Maybe it's a myth started in a time when people were more gullible than us today and they tended to just believe odd superstitious things like resurrections. The idea that a man so far removed from us in space and time was actually raised from the dead is hard to believe. That's understandable. And so here you are, Easter rolls around. And how can you believe in a resurrection when it's so far removed from you, both historically and experientially? Or what if you don't believe, but your not believing is more doubtful, less dogmatic? I was chatting with a guy in a shop a couple of weeks ago, and we got to talking about life and work, and when he found out that I'm a pastor, one of the first things he said to me was, "Well, I'm not an atheist, because how can anybody be sure that God doesn't exist?" And he wondered, even if Christianity is true, even if Jesus did die and rise again, he wondered how week to week on the ground that'd matter. What kind of difference would it make to his life? I think lots of people feel that way because in a world of TikTok and Instagram and constant connection, we're always living with the tyranny of the immediate, and daily tasks feel so pressing and important, and it kind of makes us short-sighted so that we begin to miss some of the most weighty realities of life. And so in a state of doubtful distraction, of course, Easter becomes nothing more than holidays and hot cross buns and camping and the beach and barbecues and DIY jobs inspired by Bunnings. Now, don't misunderstand, the point is not that any of those things are bad. We're going to enjoy some hot cross buns later. I'm not saying that you shouldn't enjoy those things. The point is that if your doubts lead you to reduce Easter to nothing more than just those things, then Easter is really about nothing. That is, there's nothing concrete, nothing universal, nothing that won't change with time and culture, so that given enough time and placed in another culture, everything you associate with Easter would be gone. Some of you know that when I was in my early 20s, I had cancer. So I'm now 45. I know I don't look it. But statistically, that makes me a survivor. In fact, I was putting on moisturizer this morning in front of the mirror, and Narelle said, "You'd probably be helped if you wore sunscreen." Anyway, I'm 45 years old. So statistically, I'm a survivor. But I want you just to imagine for a moment that there's a group of skydivers and they're in a plane and the plane climbs to 10,000 feet, and as it levels out, each and every one of the skydivers jumps from the plane without a parachute. And then one of the skydivers, as he's jumping from the plane, he loses balance and he bangs his head on a propeller. It kind of splits him open. It nearly kills him. What would you think if by some miracle, by 5,000 feet, the guy had somehow managed to recover And then all the skydivers got together and made one of those, you know, skydiver circles where they link arms and they all start sort of raving and ranting and congratulating this guy on his so-called survival. Author Matt McCullough says that calling anyone's story a survival story is like describing a fall from a 30-story building a survival story because it ends before the subject hits the ground. You see, if you allow yourself to actually think about that reality, that is, that there is a sense in which every single one of us is at this moment metaphorically falling. You may be at 10,000 feet, you may be at 5,000 feet, you may be at 100 feet, but you are falling. You will be less likely to sit content in a state of doubtful distraction and more likely to see that the events of the first Easter are about addressing something that is concrete, something that is universal, something that won't change in this world, no matter how much time goes by or what culture you're in. Or what if you do believe, but if you're honest, the whole greeting sounds to you just a wee bit too certain? Christ is risen, but in your heart of hearts, you know deep down that it would feel more intellectually honest to respond not by saying he's risen indeed, but by saying something like, I believe, but I come in here this morning, Lord, and I need you to help me with my unbelief. Maybe it's the thoughtful questions of an unbelieving friend, or maybe there's just a lot more pessimism and a lot less optimism in your natural disposition, or maybe cancer or childlessness or chronic pain has left you feeling so disappointed and disheartened and disillusioned that there are times when you doubt if a better world will ever come and is even possible. As one person says, there's a secret infidel in every believer's heart, a kind of secret dialogue between one's believing self and one's unbelieving self. With that in mind, I want you to just look at the passage. So you're going to be really helped if you have a Bible open in front of you. Just fair warning. If you don't have a Bible, there's ones at the back of the room. So grab a Bible, look at the passage. Notice verse 34. It's actually the second half of that paschal greeting. It's where the second half of that paschal greeting comes from. Do you notice that? Verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed. And when the disciples say it, they seem so certain, so confident, so clear. And you might think, it's all very well and good for them. It's easy for them. They've just seen Jesus physically alive. What I want to try and do is I want to try and help you to see what I think Luke is doing in this chapter. So you need to flip over to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Because Luke's gospel and Acts are actually written by the same person, both written by the first century doctor and historian Luke. And we read at the start of the passage today, we read the opening verses of Luke's gospel. And there Luke gives you like his purpose statement. You notice what he said? He said he's written an orderly account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus so that you and I can have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught. So Luke wants you to have certainty about who Jesus is and the great salvation that's available to you through him. So look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Flip there. As you go there, just let me tell you a quick story about dinner times at my house. At the end of each day, we tend to sit down as a family for dinner, and I'll often ask the kids how their day was. Now, think about it. I have five kids. They have about 7 hours of data that they could tell me about during that day. So if they told me everything, it would take 35 hours. They don't tell me everything. Typically, what they do is they tell me just what's most important to them. So they'll say things like, the test went well, or this person was mean, or I felt sad when this happened, or I had fun doing this. They don't tell us everything. They just tell us what's most important. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke writes, Jesus presented himself alive to them, that's the apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. That's so interesting. So Luke is aware of 40 days of resurrection appearances. 40 days of Jesus appearing to people alive. 40 days of many proofs. Now go back to Luke chapter 24. And notice that of all the days that Luke could have talked about, he talks about just one day. The very first Easter Sunday. Look at Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week. Verse 13, that very day. Verse 33, that same hour. And of all the resurrection appearances that Luke could have told you about, he tells us about just three. One in the morning, one in the afternoon, and one in the evening. Notice, look carefully at the passage, the chapter. Notice, the appearance in the morning gets just 12 verses devoted to it. The appearance in the afternoon, verses 36 to 49, gets just 14 verses devoted to it. Did you notice in this passage that Luke tells you that Jesus appears to Simon? That's Peter. So that's Peter, the rock on whom the church is built. Luke mentions it, but he tells you almost nothing about it. And yet, he spends 23 verses telling us about this encounter that Jesus had with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were kept from recognizing Jesus with their sight until they could recognize him in the scriptures. Why? Why of all of the things that Luke knows about the resurrection of Jesus, why does he spend so much time talking about that? I think it's because Luke knows that the ascension is coming. So notice, it's the last thing he records in this gospel, the last thing he mentions in this chapter. He knows that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead and to usher in a whole new world. But between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus, you will not have the physical presence of Jesus. In other words, certainty about Jesus, certainty about his death and resurrection and all that that means from us, cannot come from your sight. If it is to come, then it must come through the scriptures. We must see Jesus on the pages of scripture through the eyes of faith. So what I want to do is, if again, you look at the chapter, you'll notice there's a pretty obvious shift in the chapter for these disciples. They move from disheartened, disillusioned, disbelieving to hearts that end up burning with believing. Do you notice that? Verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the roads? What I want to do is I want to work our way through the passage. Just think about three things. So first, I want to think about why the disbelieving hearts? Why were their hearts so disheartened and disbelieving? Second, how did they go from that to hearts that burn with belief? And then third, what can we learn this Easter? Does that make sense? Okay. Look at the passage. Why they're disheartened disbelief. And the passage begins, notice, with these disciples traveling the 7 miles, about 12 k's, from Jerusalem back to their hometown in Emmaus. It's probably about the same distance as traveling, say, from here to Harbour Town. Of course, they'd been in Jerusalem for the Passover. A week ago, they'd watched Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a colt. A highly symbolic way. Any Jew that understood the Old Testament, a highly symbolic way of Jesus saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the King. I'm God's Savior who's come to deal with this world, the fallenness of this world, and to make this world right again. And they believed him. Because they'd seen Jesus, people had seen Jesus for 3 years saying and doing things that only God could say and only God could do. And so they stood in that crowd very likely on Palm Sunday that waved palm branches and cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And as King, they expected Jesus, because they misunderstood the Old Testament, they expected Jesus to simply reign and to rule and to crush his enemies. He would not get crucified. They had no concept of a Messiah who would first come and die as a substitute on the cross, laying down his life for his people so that he could pay for their sins, reconcile them to God so that they could be part of God's new world. But then on Friday, they'd stood in another crowd and they watched Jesus get crucified. And a crucified king or Messiah was an oxymoron to them. You speak to any first century Jew about a crucified Messiah, it would be like speaking to somebody today about dry rain or square circles or married bachelors or cultured Collingwood supporters. It would be a total nonsense, a complete contradiction. See, that's why, as they walk together, notice verse 17, they're sad. They're confused, verse 22. So that word that's translated amazed literally means to be confounded or confused. They're wondering, how could we have got it so wrong? We put all our hopes in this Jesus of Nazareth and he's gone. And they are clearly surprised, and I think, quite frankly, a little salty. You know, if you've ever been in the state of grief and someone comes along, they just seem so unaware of what you're going through and they say unhelpful things. They say things that seem to you to be very silly, very, very dumb. I think that's how they feel about Jesus. They're, I think, a little salty at the unrecognized Jesus who seems so slow to have heard the news that Jesus was no Savior. Notice verse 15. While they were talking together and discussing, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" The irony, of course, is that Jesus was the only visitor to Jerusalem who really knew what had happened during those days. You remember there's that scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, where Lucy's longing to see Aslan again. And then Aslan finally shows up and Lucy gazes into his big, wise face and she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan, this Christ-like figure, says, "That is because you're older, little one." And she says, "Not because you are." He says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." See, every minute these disciples had watched Jesus being crucified, every minute that passed between Friday and this Easter Sunday morning and now afternoon, they found Jesus getting smaller. Has that ever happened to you? So something you thought never happened or never would happen happens, and you start to think that if Jesus is really who he claimed to be, then this wouldn't have happened. And slowly but surely, you adjust your view of Jesus until finally you find him smaller. That's why, notice, if you cast your eyes over verses 19 to 25, where if you look carefully, they begin to tell or to explain to the unrecognized Jesus what had happened to Jesus. They never once, notice, refer to him as Savior or King or Redeemer or Messiah. No, now he's a man, verse 19. He's a prophet even, mighty in word and deed. But lots of Old Testament prophets got themselves killed. But he's not now, notice, the Messiah. He was a week ago. But he's not now. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped, past tense. But that hope died Friday. Verse 21, they say, yes, and beside all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened, which is not them giving expression to any hope or anticipation that Jesus will be raised. Natural for us, I think, to as Christians to read it that way. That's not what's happening. It's them simply saying that with each passing day, that hope that we had has gotten further away. Notice they tell the unrecognized Jesus, verse 22, we heard about the empty tomb. The women came back speaking some kind of nonsense about Jesus being alive. So some of the guys who were with us this morning went to check it out. Sure enough, they found the tomb empty. But verse 24, him they did not see. And that's why they say they're amazed, literally confused, verse 22. They're not saying this is amazing, Jesus has been raised. They're wondering what on earth has gone on. The events of the past few days have left them feeling so disheartened and disbelieving and confused. In fact, the ancient playwright Euripides uses that word that Luke uses in verse 22 that's translated amazed. He uses that word to describe someone who feels like they've suddenly gone mad. In fact, if you look up to the passage before this passage, so right before this passage, when Jesus appears early in the morning, notice that when the women first told the apostles that morning that the tomb was empty and Jesus is alive, Luke says, these words seem to them an idle tale. If you've got another translation like the NIV or the CSB, it might translate that word as nonsense. The Greek word is leiros. Here's why it's significant. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Luke, the author of this gospel, was actually a doctor. And that word is actually a technical word that comes from the world of medicine. And it was used to describe a kind of delirium. So I mentioned before, but when I first graduated from Bible college, the first job I had as a pastor was right in the center of Melbourne. I pastored a kind of large multicultural church right in the center of the city. And so most days of the week, probably about 4 to 6 days a week, I'd be catching public transport. I'd be catching the train from the eastern suburbs in Melbourne where I lived into the city. And the place where I would most often see people with a kind of delirium was on public transport. Typically, it was a young guy and they'd sit on the train and they'd sit by themselves and they'd start mumbling or talking away to themselves or shouting strange things that nobody could understand. And we, you know, people would sit there and they kind of look but not really want to look like they were looking, and thinking this person's lost their mind. Now, don't misunderstand. The point is not that the women were actually acting like the last delirious person that you saw on public transport. The point is that what you thought of the nonsense that came out of their mouth is like what the apostles first thought when the women told them that the tomb was empty and Jesus was raised. In fact, if you cast your eyes over this chapter and just notice some of the different reactions people had to the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus that first Easter Sunday, it's very interesting. So notice verse 4, they were perplexed. Verse 5, frightened. Verse 11, they did not believe. Verse 22, they were confused. Verse 25, slow of heart to believe. Verse 37, startled and frightened and thought they'd seen a ghost. Verse 41, they disbelieved for joy and marveled. You see, it's just historically not accurate to think that people back then were more gullible than we are today and just tended to believe odd superstitious things like resurrections. That's not true. The Greeks didn't believe in a bodily resurrection at all. Some of the Jews did, or many of the Jews did, but they didn't believe in a resurrection in the middle of history. They believed in a kind of general resurrection at the end of history. They had no concept of a Messiah who would die in the middle of history and then be raised. So think about it. If it wasn't the resurrection of Jesus that transformed these two disciples on the road to Emmaus and all the other disciples that Luke records in this chapter from unbelief to belief, then what was it? If it wasn't the resurrection of Jesus that started what Tom Holland has called, not Spider-Man, but the historian, actually an unbelieving historian, what Tom Holland has called the revolution that remade the world, if it wasn't the resurrection of Jesus, then what was it? Here's what he said in an interview a couple of years ago. He said, people in the West, even those who may imagine that they've emancipated themselves from Christian belief, in fact are shot through with Christian assumptions about almost everything. All of us in the West are a goldfish, and the water that we swim in is Christianity. I think of Christianity, he says, as a series of explosions, and the primal explosion happens in the first century. The primal explosion happens here. So that if you take away the first Easter Sunday, the world that we're living in just wouldn't look the same. How exactly did these two disciples on the road to Emmaus go from disheartened disbelief to all of a sudden burning with hearts, rather, that are burning with belief? Well, if you look at verse 31, look down at verse 31, you'll notice that their eyes do get opened and they do finally see and recognize Jesus. But why didn't that happen in verse 15 when Jesus first started walking with them? Why didn't they recognize him? It's very strange. And so, of course, naturally, people wonder all kinds of things. You know, maybe they couldn't recognize him, verse 17, because they're sad. Maybe their eyes, you know, are full of tears, and so the vision was blurred, and they don't recognize him. Or maybe he comes up beside them, and they walk side by side, but they never really get a good look at him. You know what it's like when you're walking with someone, going for a walk with someone. You don't really walk like looking directly at the person. You more look where you're going and only glance momentarily across at the person. Maybe that's what happened. Or maybe it's late in the afternoon and the sun was setting, and when Jesus came up to them, they just couldn't see him because the light was so poor. Or maybe Satan had something to do with it, people wonder. All kinds of things that people wonder in terms of why they didn't recognize Jesus. The problem is that Luke mentions none of those things. Luke says, verse 16, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And that verb, kept, is passive, which means that it's not describing something that they're doing, it's describing something that's being done to them, something I think that God is doing. So I think the best explanation of what's going on here, of why they couldn't recognize Jesus, goes like this. I think David Jackman, I heard say this, but I'm sure others explain it this way as well. I think this is what's going on. I think it's that these two disciples could not recognize the crucified and risen Jesus with their sight because they could not recognize a crucified and risen Messiah in their scriptures. And so Jesus sets about first solving that problem so that they'll first recognize him in the scriptures before he allows them to recognize him in their sight. Hence, verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." In other words, you should have known this. You should have recognized this. And then he starts to make clear that the key to interpreting and understanding the whole Old Testament is him. Notice that in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Years ago, when I was in Bible college, my first semester, in fact, of Bible college, I remember every week there was Principal's Forum. And the principal of the Bible college at the time was preaching through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And one week he got to Matthew 5, 17, where Jesus said, "Remember, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he just began to unpack how the whole Old Testament points forward to and is fulfilled in Jesus. If you had a video camera in the room at the time, I'm pretty sure you would have seen me like sitting there with my jaw on the floor, because nobody had ever told me that. Most of the preaching, I think, if not all of the preaching that I'd ever heard, had taught me to think that the point of the Old Testament is me. That the point of the Old Testament was primarily about me, my life. Moral lessons for me, that it was just a mixture of history and laws and stories to guide and a bunch of weird stuff, frankly, that you should just skip over. And my job was to simply read it and look for a few moral lessons and examples to live by. And when you get drip-fed that week after week after week for years, the Bible ends up becoming a strange book and you don't know what to do with so much of it. So think about it. You get up in the morning and you make a coffee and some bacon and eggs, and you open your Bible to the next chapters in your Bible reading plan, hoping to get some guidance for the day, some lesson to live by. But what you actually get is some instructions about how to build a tabernacle, which is so helpful when you've got a two-year-old. Or you get some long genealogy about some Israelite tribe and back-to-back laws, one of which makes you wonder whether you should stop eating your delicious bacon breakfast. And so you close your Bible. You think to yourself, what on earth was all that about? You say a quick prayer, "Lord, I'm not sure what that was all about, but please help me to live for Jesus," and then you go about your day. But if Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures are ultimately about Jesus, then that should change everything. So listen to author Michael Reeves. He says, "When you see that Christ is the subject of all the scriptures, that he is the Word, the Lord, the Son who reveals the Father, the promised hope, the true temple, the true sacrifice, the great high priest, the ultimate king, then you can read not so much asking, what does this mean for me right now, but what do I learn here of Christ? Knowing that the Bible is about him and not me means that instead of reading the Bible obsessing about me, I can gaze upon him. And as you get caught up in the wonder of his story, you find your heart strangely pounding for him in a way that you would never had if you had treated the Bible as a book about you." See, do you remember the movie The Sixth Sense? If you've not seen it, you should have seen it by now. It's your fault. I'm gonna spoil it for you. You'll know, if you've seen it, that at the end of the movie, there's that massive twist. So if you've not seen it, Bruce Willis, one of the main characters in the movie, is dead. He is dead the whole movie. Tim Keller has this great illustration where he basically says what happens when you watch The Sixth Sense a second time is like what happens when you start reading the Old Testament once you understand who Jesus is. That is, the first time you watch the movie The Sixth Sense, you don't see what's going on. You don't really recognize it. But the second time you watch the movie, you can't help but see it. Every single scene takes on new light. You recognize things and see things that you didn't see the first time around. So he's there with his wife. It looks like they're talking together in a room, but actually, she never looks at him. She's not really talking to him. And Keller says, because you know the ending, you can't not look at every scene in light of that ending. It's impossible. And that's what happens to every page of the Old Testament with the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. The old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield used to say that the Old Testament was like a room that was full of this rich treasure, but it's dimly lit. So think back about a month ago, Cyclone Alfred comes through, lots of us lose power. What happens? You put your iPhone torch on or you light a candle and you walk around trying to figure out where stuff in your house is. Well, here it's like Jesus, as he walked on the road with these two disciples to Emmaus, it's like he walks them around the room, candle in hand, pointing out all the rich furniture. Listen to commentator Phil Ryken. It's long, but I think it's worth quoting at length. Here's what he says. He says, "We do not know exactly what Jesus said, but the fact is, we do not really need to know because we still have the same Old Testament. What do the scriptures say about the sufferings of the Christ? If we turn to Genesis, the scripture says that the seed of the woman, a man of flesh and blood, will be bruised by the devil before crushing the devil's head. If we turn to Exodus, the scripture says that the people of God are delivered from death through the offering of a Passover lamb. If we turn to Leviticus, the scripture says that atonement can be made only through the offering of sacrificial blood. If we turn to Numbers, the scripture says that the sign of the bronze serpent will be lifted up and everyone who sees it will be delivered from death. If we turn to Deuteronomy, we discover that cursed covenant-breaking sinners may find grace at the blood-sprinkled altar of God. All these truths find their fulfillment in Jesus. He is the son of the woman who was bruised on the cross before crushing the devil's head. He is the lamb who offered his blood for our sins and was lifted up for our salvation. He is the covenant maker who was cursed for all our covenant breaking and who sprinkled his redeeming blood on the altar of the cross. Consider also the prophets," he says. "If we turn to Isaiah, the scripture says that the Savior will be wounded for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. If we turn to Jeremiah, the scripture says that he'll be mocked and abused. If we turn to Zechariah, the scripture says that he will make atonement for the whole land in a single day. These prophecies also find their fulfillment in the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, who was wounded, pierced, abused in offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But that's only the first half of the gospel. Jesus also told his disciples that it was also necessary for the Christ to enter his glory. Therefore, he preached to them about the resurrection, proving the empty tomb from Moses and the prophets. We see the risen Christ in the faith of Abraham, who believed that God would raise his son from the dead. We see the risen Christ in the sign of Jonah, who spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, just as Jesus spent 3 days and nights in the darkness of the tomb. We see him in Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man rising on the clouds of heaven and coming in glory. He says Jesus is not just here or there in this prediction or that prophecy. He is everywhere in the Old Testament. He is the Ark of the Covenant and the blood of the mercy seat. He is the light on the golden lampstand and the bread of life. He is the prophet who preaches like Moses, the priest who prays like Aaron, and the king after David's heart. The Old Testament has one central theme, and that theme is Christ. You see, to kind of pull together and sort of paraphrase some of what Keller writes, you see, as they were walking along the road, they were thinking, we saw Jesus crucified. And our own law said, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so Jesus can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah was supposed to be blessed and to bring salvation. And we saw him die without salvation. We saw him die under a curse. But then as Jesus walked them around the dimly lit room of the Old Testament scriptures, candle in hand, pointing to all the treasures. You can imagine them, can't you? These confused disciples starting to gain clarity. What if this stranger is right? What if all along we've missed things that we should have seen? What if the women weren't speaking nonsense? What if the tomb really was empty? If the tomb was empty and they'd seen Jesus alive, then that would mean that he'd been raised and that God had vindicated him and accepted him and approved him, so he can't be cursed. He's blessed. And so more must have been going on. What if what was really happening on Friday, what if he was being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities? What if he was really dying to deal with sin and destroy death so that we might have life? And slowly, but surely, their hearts began to burn. And with that, they approach, notice, Emmaus, and Jesus begins to act as though he's going further, as if to suggest, you've now got everything that you need to believe. But notice, they beg Jesus to stay. And so over a meal that night, he now opens their eyes to see with their sight the Jesus they loved and had started to see in the scriptures. Look at verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, some people think that what's happening here is the Lord's Supper. They're kind of celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that's how their eyes are open. I don't think that's the case, because there's no words of institution, no mention of the cup, no completion of the meal. Notice Jesus just vanishes. And these two disciples weren't even there when Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper a few days before for that to even make sense. But they may well have been at another meal, a more public one, when Jesus, remember, took the five loaves and said a blessing and broke them and gave them to the disciples and set them before the crowd. All four of those verbs, took, blessed, broke, gave, that Luke uses to describe the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9, he uses those the same root Greek words here to describe this meal with these disciples. So maybe they've seen Jesus do this before. Or maybe now as Jesus gives them the bread, they see for the first time his nail-pierced hands. Or maybe it's none of those things. Maybe it's just that God providentially opened their eyes. Whatever the case, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognize him. And in verse 33, they rose that same hour, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. But notice the order. First the road, then the room. First the Bible, then the bread. First they saw in the scriptures, then they saw with their sight. Verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures. Of course, he's not just opening the Bible. He's opening their eyes to see him in the scriptures. John Bloom writes, before he opened their eyes, Jesus purposed to open their heart eyes. Why? Because Jesus knew that between his resurrection and the full establishment of his kingdom would be the church age. His ascension was nearing, and that meant that these two men and all the other eyewitnesses of the resurrection and every generation of believers to come would not have his bodily presence for proof or guidance. What they would have to rely on is his living and active word, to light their path. And that's the passage. What do we learn this Easter? Well, lots of things, I think, but let me just kind of press home just one. Following Jesus in a fallen, broken world like this means that at some point in your life, you are probably going to feel like these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That is, things might happen that you never thought would happen. Or circumstances might come up that seem so confusing. And it might leave you feeling so disappointed and disheartened and disillusioned that you begin to doubt if a better world is ever possible and will ever come. This passage is trying to press upon you that everything hinges on the resurrection. And that certainty, so the place to look for certainty and confidence and clarity and comfort is not your circumstances. It's not how you feel. It's not based on how your life is faring. The place to look is God's word. Years ago, I read a great little book by a historian titled Is Jesus History? And in the book, he just makes this observation. He says that if we had the kind of historical evidence for any other event that we have for the resurrection of Jesus, everyone would believe it. There'd be no doubt. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the resurrection is true, but he's just saying in terms of, you know, historical evidence, it's right up there in terms of its attestation. At one point in the book, he quotes the British philosopher and atheist Anthony Grayling, who argues from Jesus' words to doubting Thomas. Remember when Jesus said to Thomas, "You've believed because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And Grayling argues from that as if to suggest that what Jesus is saying is that you've believed, Thomas, based on evidence, but everyone else is going to have to believe without evidence. So if other generations are going to come to believe, well, you've got to embrace belief in the absence of evidence, because for Grayling, that's what faith is. Listen to what he says. He says, "Faith is commitment to belief contrary to evidence and reason. It is ignoble, that is, it's not honorable. It's irresponsible and ignorant." But that's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith isn't jumping blindly into nothingness. It's trusting God. It's believing in what he's done and what he's promised to do. See, Jesus is not saying that you'll be blessed if you can learn to believe without evidence, writes the historian. He is making a distinction between believing on the basis of personal observation and believing on the basis of personal testimony. Both, of course, are forms of evidence. It's just that personal observation is the way that you determine repeatable and directly detectable things, and testimony is how you verify things that are, by definition, beyond your direct detection. You see what he's saying? He's saying the resurrection of Jesus is a real historical event, but you cannot go back in time or history and verify it by direct detection. What you can do is read the eyewitness accounts. What you can do is pick up and read God's authoritative, inspired, inerrant word. All scripture is breathed out by God, and all scripture bears witness to Jesus. To paraphrase one writer, in the Old Testament he's anticipated, in the Gospels he's manifested, in Acts he's proclaimed, in the Epistles he's explained, and in Revelation he comes again. Don Carson used to say that people might drift into wonderful places in Disney movies, but following Jesus in a fallen, broken world like this is no Disney movie. And at the end of last year, he wrote a letter resigning from public ministry after years of battling with Parkinson's disease. He's probably the sharpest, the greatest New Testament evangelical scholar of the past 50 years. Here's part of what he wrote in the letter. He said, "As for me, I'm slowing down. At the beginning of the year, I was speaking now and then, here and there, but now I'm forced to resign such responsibilities. The physical limitations arriving from my Parkinson's disease slow me down, but the cognitive limitations constitute a more serious impediment. A few weeks ago, for several minutes, I tried to convince my neurologist that we're living in 2008, and I couldn't remember the name of the first president. And so it's time to get rid of my books, my tools, and all other accoutrements, so that Joy, that's his wife, is not left to clean up my mess." But he said, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection won't fix." So you do not need to be a New Testament scholar to be a clear-sighted, comforted, solid Christian in difficult circumstances like that. You just need to spend time gazing upon Jesus in God's Word. Friends, the most important realities are those that we cannot see with our eyes. And so we need the food of God's Word to fuel our faith and cause our hearts to burn with belief, which is why we gather here each Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Why, as Sam said earlier, because this is the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Every Sunday for us is Resurrection Sunday. And we gather here to sit under the preaching of God's Word, and then we meet together in GCs to discuss it, and we meet throughout the week to read the Bible, I hope, one-to-one. Because one day we will see Jesus face to face. Christ will return, the new creation will begin. And like these disciples on the road to Emmaus that first Easter morning, all of our sadnesses will one day be transformed into joy. But dear friends, now we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And this word about Christ is here to reassure you that the Lord is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that even now your Spirit would work in us through your Scriptures to reveal to us more of your Son, that we might know him, that we might know the certainty of the salvation he's come to secure for us, and that you might fill our hearts with joy and anticipation of the great salvation that we have and will have for all eternity with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.